Monday morning we looked at Paul's philosophy, which was this: for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Yesterday we looked at Paul's principle, which is quite straightforward. He said, the life I now live, I live by faith. Now this morning I want to talk about Paul's power, and that is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3. I'd like to read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are being saved, and in them that are perishing. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other we are the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? That's a big question you ought to keep continually asking yourself. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tablets of stone, but in fleshly tablets of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And it's that last little phrase that, of course, is the answer to Paul's power. When we think of Paul's power, we come up with a great statement that he left to use: my sufficiency, our sufficiency, all sufficiency is of God. Now, I want to give you an outline of this particular passage, because I probably won't get through it all, but then you'll have the outline and you can fill in the rest. The first thing I want to talk to you about is this: the immensity of Paul's ministry. The immensity of Paul's ministry. Then the second thing I want to talk to you about is the insufficiency of Paul's efforts. The insufficiency of Paul's efforts. Then fasten your seatbelts for this next one: the inexhaustibility of Paul's God. The inexhaustibility of Paul's God. Now, I simply wanted to see that the secret of Paul's power was in these three things being fitted continually into perspective with each other. First of all, he had continually before him a picture of the sheer immensity of the ministry to which God had called him. Then I think it's tremendously encouraging to notice this, that Paul had continually before him a feeling of insufficiency. Now, a lot of people seem to think that Paul, of course, was Paul, and therefore, because Paul was Paul, he never felt insufficient. Nothing could be further from the truth. He was continually insufficient. He knew continually that he didn't have what it took. And I think this is terribly exciting and wonderfully encouraging. But then, of course, the thing to remember is this, that Paul constantly bore in mind the inexhaustibility of his God. And his life was simply a living illustration of these three things put together. All right, now let's look at the immensity of the ministry that was Paul's. In verse 14, this is how he explains his ministry. Thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are being saved and in them that are perishing. Now, that doesn't look very promising when you read it like that, but I would suggest to you that that is one of the richest passages of Scripture when it really comes to a description of what a public ministry is all about. As you're perfectly well aware, some of the Greek words that are used in the New Testament cannot adequately be translated into English because they're picture words. And really, the only way that you could possibly translate them would be to have a full-color picture in your Bible. which of course would be lovely, particularly when you have boring sermons. You could always look at the full color picture. And I would just love someone to paint a full color picture of the idea contained in this phrase of God causing us to triumph in Christ. The picture, of course, is the picture of a mighty triumphant return of a mighty conqueror to his hometown. Having been away in battle, he comes back into his home city, and he gets the equivalent of a ticker tape welcome. The folks are just thrilled to see him back. He is their hero. And now he returns, and all the people come out, and they're so thrilled to see him back. Of course, part of the problem of the people who are watching the welcome is this. They have never been in battle. And because they've never been in battle, they have no real concept of victory. And so the leader who is coming back all triumphant is anxious that they should have some concept of battle and some concept of victory, so this is what he does. He gets all his prisoners of war, and he chains them to each other, and then he fastens the chain of the first one to the rear of his chariot. And as he rides in triumph through the throng that greets him on his return to his hometown, strung out way, way behind him are all those prisoners that he has taken, chained to the back of his chariot, being dragged along in the train of his triumph. And those people, of course, those people are tangible evidences of what battle is all about and tangible evidences of what victory is all about. The people who've never seen a battle and never know what victory is all about look at those mighty soldiers and see them chained and see them broken and see them led along as living evidences of the sheer might and the wonderful dynamic of the conqueror who is now dragging them along chained to him. Now there's the lovely picture. And Paul says, this is my ministry. My ministry is first of all to be conquered by the Lord Jesus. Having been conquered by the Lord Jesus, then I gladly submit to the chains of the Lord Jesus. Then having gladly submitted to the chains of the Lord Jesus, I know what it is to be dragged along by the momentum of the Lord Jesus. And as I'm dragged along by the momentum of the Lord Jesus, I know that I am a living illustration to the people looking on of what Christ's victory is all about. You see, in a word, Paul's concept of his ministry was this, to be a living illustration day by day of the victory of the Lord Jesus. Now, to be that, he had to be conquered, he had to be chained, and he had to be motivated by none other than the Lord Jesus. And then, the crowds looking on would see what victory was all about. Put it another way. I believe that the ministry that Paul had and the ministry that we have basically is to be simply the biggest argument for the resurrection that people can ever meet. You know, I got a little bit concerned when some of your theologians came up with the idea that God was dead. I wasn't concerned they came up with that idea because, I mean, bless their hearts, they've got to think of something new to keep themselves in business. You see, this is the way it works, just in case you weren't sure. The theologians think up something new, like God is dead, and then of course the other theologians rise up in arms against them and disprove it. You see, and having risen up in arms and disproved it, then the ones who did the disproving of the last thesis then come up with a new one of theirs. And the people who have the God is dead theory then shoot at the other one. And it's a very happy arrangement, they keep themselves in business. But the thing that concerned me about this was that it was the evangelicals who began to yell and shout and stomp and scream about these awful people who said that God was dead. Now, I personally didn't say a word because I was terribly convicted that anybody could ever think that God was dead. Do you know why? Because I'm supposed to be one of the best arguments for him being alive. Evangelical Christians are supposed to be the biggest argument for the resurrection that we've got around the place. We are supposed to be chained to the Lord Jesus. We're supposed to be conquered. We're supposed to be dragged along by his momentum. And we're supposed to be moving through the onlookers, and this world is full of onlookers, moving through the onlookers as a tangible evidence of the mighty victory of the resurrection Christ. And do you know the people who screamed most when they came up with the God is dead theory, were the people most responsible for people thinking God was dead. You don't shout at people thinking God is dead. You ask at your own life and say, why isn't there evidence that God is alive in me? Because people only think that God is dead when they see no evidence of his life. Now do you see the immensity of your ministry? The immensity of your ministry is simply to be the biggest argument for the resurrection. The immensity of your victory is simply to be available to the Lord Jesus, dragged along through onlookers who will see something of his triumph by the very movement of your life. Now, it matters not whether you're going to have a preaching ministry or a teaching ministry or what kind of ministry you like to call it. You can fit all these things into it, but get hold of the sheer immensity of your ministry. This is basically what it's all about. Do you know what it is to be conquered by the Lord Jesus? Really conquered? Now, I've got a feeling that maybe some of you are having problems on this. I can assure you that when I was a teenager, hundreds of years ago, I had real problems with it. It was awful. You know, I don't know if you're aware of it, but they have in England a convention called the Keswick Convention. The Keswick Convention is a very interesting convention. It's held in a town called Keswick. And that's a really profound description and explanation of it. One of the unique things about the Keswick Convention is this, that they have a sort of a set pattern of ministry. So on Monday night, they talk about sin in the believer. And on Tuesday night, they talk about God's answer to sin in the believer. And on Wednesday night, they talk about the Lordship of Christ. And on Thursday night, they talk about the fullness of the Spirit. And on Friday night, they talk about the mission field. Basically, that's what it's all about. Now, unfortunately, and I mean unfortunately, I was raised in a little town near Keswick. And every single year of my life, my proud parents used to march me along to the Keswick Convention. And I used to sit there as a teenager listening to fellows like Alan Redpath and Stephen Alford and all these other people, you know. Little did I know what was going to happen to me, but that was by the way. And they were the most uncomfortable seats I ever sat on in my life. And I used to just die to get out the moment I got in. And I'll tell you why. My parents worked every day of the week, but they had a half day on Wednesday. Therefore, it was Wednesday every year that I was dragged along to the Keswick Convention, and I heard the same thing every time, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And if there was one thing that stuck in my gullet, it was the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I was so sick and tired about the Lordship of Jesus Christ, because it seemed to me that Jesus Christ wanted to conquer me was most unreasonable. I couldn't see why I couldn't be me. I couldn't see why he shouldn't be satisfied with having saved me and booked my ticket to heaven and just let me get along with being a human being. But it seemed to me that he just wanted to hammer me into subjection. And the more he hammered, the more I said, no. And you know, year after year after year, I went to the Wednesday night of a Keswick Convention, and the more Wednesdays I went, the harder and tougher I got. I was sick and tired of hearing the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And then, do you know, one day I didn't go to the Keswick Convention, and I read my Bible for myself. And I discovered something that has never, never left me. You see, up till that time, I had thought that Jesus Christ wanting to conquer me was unreasonable, because I thought that he was really wanting to take over what was mine. And then I discovered something lovely. I discovered that Jesus Christ didn't want anything that was mine, because I was his. I had been bought with a price. I was not my own. And he wasn't wanting to take away from me what was mine. All he was asking for was possession of what was his. And maybe some of you are having problems over the conquering, mighty Lordship of Christ. Listen, if you're having problems over it, it's probably because you think that Jesus wants to take from you what is yours. And you haven't realized that all he wants is to accept responsibility for what is his. The Lordship of Jesus Christ isn't you handing over reluctantly what is yours. The Lordship of Jesus Christ is simply you discovering that if you don't hand over what isn't yours, you are a thief. Because you are keeping to yourself what is his. Now, when I got married, my wife and I went on our honeymoon. It was the most, you know, unique sort of arrangement. We got married and then went on a honeymoon. And then we had a lovely little house, and we were going to come back to our lovely little house, and we were going to live happily ever after. And number one problem. The man who was in our house wouldn't get out. And so in our newly married life, we hit an outsized problem. You see, we didn't want to live with him. And funnily enough, he didn't want to live with us. And so we had an absolute impasse. That was our house. There's no question about it. It was our house. He had no right to be in it, but he was keeping possession of that which was not his. And so I got all unreasonable. And I said, now listen, that house is mine, it's not yours. Now listen, I want you to get out of that house that isn't yours. And I want to be perfectly unreasonable. I'm going to ask you to hand over to me what is mine. Was that unreasonable? No, actually he was being unreasonable. He was being unreasonable keeping what wasn't his. He was being unreasonable refusing me the right to have what was mine. I wasn't being unreasonable asking to take possession of what was mine. I wasn't being unreasonable asking the person who'd no rights to get out of the way. Oh, and if only we could see the relationship of the Lord Jesus like this. He isn't mean. He isn't being tough. He isn't sitting over you with a big old knocky club with a rusty nail in the end saying, I'm going to clobber you. I'm going to knock you into submission. Because I get a real kick out of knocking little human beings into submission. What kind of a Lord Jesus have you got if you think he's like that? He's a mighty Lord who can manage perfectly well, thank you very much, but he would just very much like to take possession of what is his. And he is simply interested in nothing less than the conquering might of his lordship in your life. And listen, if you don't know that, you don't know much about Christianity. Now then, when you know what it is gladly to submit to the conquering power of the Lord Jesus, then you know what it is to be chained to him. There is a relationship that allows him to move you. But you know, if you don't know the lordship of the Lord Jesus, if you're fighting him tooth and nail, then you will never know the irresistible dynamic of his movement in your life, because you'll be fighting him all the time. And you'll be dragging this way, and you'll be dragging that way, and you'll be losing your footing, and you'll be dragging on your chin, and you'll be falling on your evangelical nose, and it'll be dreadful. And you know, I would honestly say this. The most miserable people on the face of God's earth are people who know Christ but resist his lordship. The most miserable people on God's earth. I know, I did it for years. And then one glad day, I said, okay, Lord, take the lot and do as you like. You know, it's always the most precious things that are the last to be submitted. It's always the most rich things that are things that you hang on to most. But listen, I have discovered that when the Lord Jesus Christ put his hand on the most precious things and the richest things in my life, to my utter amazement, he enriched every department of them. Now, listen, don't let me mislead you. One of the things that I was fighting over most was my career. I loved my career. God was blessing me in my career, and the sky was the limit in my career. And I wouldn't hand over my career to him. And in the end, I did. And do you know what he did? As soon as I handed over my career to him, he took it away. And that was the end of my career. But the lovely thing about it was this. Having taken away my career that I'd been hanging on to so long, he gave me something that is 1,000 times more worthwhile. And I wouldn't go back for all the tea in China. Do you know another thing he did? He had a real battle with me over my family. He'd given me my family. It was a very precious family. I was just thrilled with my family. And he had a real battle with me over that. And do you know, we really knew what it was to fight him tooth and nail over this. The demands that you make on our family life, Lord, are unreasonable. And in the end, we quit fighting. And this year, he kept me away from my family 8 months. So don't let me mislead you. He says, listen, don't make any bones about it. I have every intention of making it rough, and I have every intention of making it tough, and I have every intention of making it really worthwhile. Listen, he says, you are going to be chained to me as my captive, and I'll drag you along where I like, but you will have the thrill of knowing the momentum of my dynamic in your life, only when you submit. This is the immensity of the ministry. Oh, and then think of this. Think of what it really means when you really know submission, and you really know availability, and you're really prepared to hand over to Him the most precious, intimate areas of your life. Think what it really means when He has the right to do what He will with His own, and then He's free to move as He chooses in those areas. Do you know what happens? Nothing less than the power of His resurrection is demonstrated in those areas. And I'm sorry, but there's no other way to it. Are you prepared, if you've never faced up to it before, are you prepared to settle for being nothing less than a captive, chained and conquered, dragged along by the momentum of His dynamic, knowing what it is to be a tangible evidence of His victory? You know, I sometimes get a bit worried about the way we talk about the victorious Christian life. Some people seem to have funny ideas about the victorious Christian life. They seem to think that the victorious Christian life means you don't have any more battles. People come and talk with me and they say, I don't know victory in my life. I have so many temptations and I've got so many problems. I've got so many difficulties. Listen, bless you, did it never dawn on you that you can't have a victory without a battle? I mean, it's so obvious and so elementary, probably preachers don't think it's necessary to say it. Listen, no one ever won a football game without playing it. No one ever won a battle without fighting it. No one ever knew victory in the Christian life without problems and difficulties. And if it's any encouragement to you, let me encourage you. If you really submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, all that I'll promise you is this: He will multiply your problems. But as He begins to multiply your problems and increase the pressure, you begin to discover that the pressure and the problems are opportunities to discover His victory. And you actually get around to welcoming these things because you know no battle, no victory. And you say, Lord, I haven't seen much victory lately. How come there's been no battles? Let's have some battles. You talk like that. Now, Paul is talking about being led along in the train of his triumph here. He is talking about what it really means to be a tangible evidence of victory. But I want you to notice the context. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. Paul knew heaviness in his heart. And having talked about heaviness in his heart, he talked about being a tangible evidence of the victory of the Lord Jesus. Listen, don't feel bad if you've got heaviness in your heart. That heaviness in your heart is an opportunity to discover the power of the Lord Jesus in resurrection might, dispelling your heaviness. Then look in verse 3. He says, I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow. Paul knew sorrow. Don't think that the victorious Christian life means there's no more heaviness and no more sorrow. All it means is there's a bit more. But you see, he recognized his sorrow as being a lovely opportunity for the power of the risen Lord Jesus to move in his life. Then look what he says further on in verse 4. For out of much affliction. Don't get any funny ideas about the victorious Christian life. It means a lot of affliction. And then the next thing he talks about in verse 4 is anguish of heart. Oh, there's real anguish. And then, just in case you aren't encouraged enough, he goes on in verse 4 and he says, with many tears. Of course there's tears. Of course there's anguish. Of course there's affliction. Of course there's heaviness. Of course there's sorrow. You can expect nothing less than the mighty forces of evil to cut loose at you. But remember this. When you know what it is to be chained to the Lord Jesus and you see Him riding along in the triumph of His resurrection, your heaviness and your anguish and your affliction and your tears and your problems and your difficulties and your heartaches are opportunities to prove the risen power of the Lord Jesus in your life. Victory presupposes battle. And this is your ministry. How are you really going to demonstrate the power of the resurrection if you never have a battle to fight? How is anybody going to know the power of the Lord Jesus if everything goes so swimmingly for you that people just say, doesn't everything go swimmingly for him? How can anybody know triumph over mighty storms if you just want something placid? Listen, God says, I'm going to make you a tangible evidence of my victory. And that means I'm going to send you some battles. Battle number one, bang. Battle number two, bang. And here they come, one after the other. And you look them straight in the eye and you say, Lord Jesus, absolutely available to you. utterly trusting you, glad I belong to you, utterly yours. I'm glad that in this battle, I can be dragged by the momentum of your victory, and the onlookers will see victory. This is your ministry. You see the immensity of it? Oh, listen. Don't get any little ideas about being in God's service. Then he goes on a little further in verse 14. Thanks be unto God who leads us along as tangible evidences of his victory and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Now that is a beautiful piece of English language. Just listen to it. He maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. The only problem is it doesn't mean anything when you read it like that. To make manifest means to declare openly. Savor, what comes into your mind when you think of savor? I always think of gravy. I always had problems with this verse. Making manifest didn't mean anything, and savor meant gravy. It means perfume. Perfume. Of his knowledge doesn't mean what he knows. It means my experience of him. By us in every place. Every place means, funnily enough, every place. Now put it all together again. Thanks be unto God who leads us along, chained to Jesus Christ as a tangible evidence of his victory. And wherever we go, the reality of our experience of him is obvious because it's like a perfume that pervades the place. That's your ministry. You're supposed to go into every place, and the reality of your experience of the Lord Jesus is supposed to be like a perfume that sweetens the atmosphere. Now, I don't know what your concept of ministry was, but that's the biblical one. Isn't that exciting? You mean to say I go into places like, oh, it doesn't matter what the place is. It doesn't matter what the place is. In fact, the more the place stinks, the better chance you've got of being a perfume. Now, of course, our usual concern is to keep away from the places that stink. In fact, I'll go so far as to say this. Many Christians aren't particularly interested in being a perfume of Christ. They're more interested in kicking up a stink about their own ideas. Oh, listen, get hold of your ministry. Understand what you've got to be. The onlookers seeing victory because you're chained to the Lord Jesus, and the people round about you smelling perfume because of the reality of your experience that isn't all bottled up. Did you ever unstop your stopper so that the reality of your experience of the Lord Jesus pervaded some stinking joints around the place? This is your ministry. That's why you're here. It's a beautiful perfume, this one. It's three-dimensional. Girls, if you haven't had three-dimensional perfume, you ought to get it. Available to all good drugstores. Listen to this. We are, verse 15, unto God a sweet savor of Christ. There's the first dimension. The perfume ascends unto God. A sweet savor of Christ. In them that are being saved, there's the second dimension, those who are being saved. And in them that are perishing, there's the third dimension. A three-dimensional perfume that is nothing less than the lovely, sweet reality of your experience of the Lord Jesus, first of all, before God in heaven. Secondly, before the saints in the church. And thirdly, before the sinners in the world. That's where your perfume is supposed to go. I like this idea of God sitting on his throne in heaven, sniffing. He's sniffing for a sweet perfume that is going to descend from the depth of your being, and that sweet perfume is the reality of your experience of the Lord Jesus. And it brings delight. Did you know that you could really bring delight to the Lord? You will bring delight to the Lord as he sniffs the perfume of the reality of your experience. Listen, you can put on an act before the students, and it may just be possible that you can fool the faculty. But never think for a moment that by your conforming to a pattern or by your going through the motions or by you just doing the right thing. Never think for a moment that God will be satisfied with that. He is sniffing delicately for a perfume of real experience of Jesus. And that is what brings him delight. This is your ministry. And then, of course, you move among the saints in the church. While the reality of your experience of the Lord Jesus ascends into heaven and brings delight to God, the reality of your experience of the Lord Jesus pervades the church and brings refreshment to the saints. Would you say that your experience of the Lord Jesus is so real and so fresh and so vital that it's like just a refreshing perfume when you go among the saints? I love what Paul said about Philemon. He said, "The bowels of the saints are refreshed by you, brother." Isn't that lovely? Philemon, when you move around the place, people just get so thrilled. Because, not because what you are, Philemon, because of the reality of your experience of the Lord Jesus. There is refreshment. Is that you? And then, of course, as you move around in the world, and do please remember that you're in the world, even though you're not of it. Some folks seem to think they're neither in it nor of it. You're in it. And this crazy old world of ours needs some perfume. And the remarkable perfume that's going to come from you as you're in this world, do you know what it is? It's a deadly odor of condemnation. That sounds awful, doesn't it? This is how it goes. You know the old saying, one man's meat is another man's poison. One woman's perfume, it smells awful to some men. Girls, I don't know if you knew that. I remember once my wife came up with some perfume. I have no idea where she got it from. I know where she didn't get it. I didn't give it to her. And she put this thing on and it was ghastly. And I said, "What on earth have you got on?" She said, "It's gorgeous." She said it was gorgeous, and I said it was ghastly. In my nose, it was all wrong. In her nose, it was all right. Listen, the remarkable thing about it is this. When your experience of the Lord Jesus that is so lovely pervades your life, it smells right to God, and it smells right to the saints, and does it get to those people who don't know Christ? And the remarkable thing about it is this. A sweet perfume can be absolutely dreadful in the nostril of someone who isn't on the same wavelength. You know what you're supposed to be? You're supposed to be a person who has a ministry that is nothing less than reality as far as experience of Jesus is concerned. And this reality is going to ascend to God in heaven and bring satisfaction. And it's going to pervert the church where you go and bring refreshment. And it's going to move around into the world, and the reality of your experience of the Lord Jesus is going to bring condemnation and conviction. Did anybody just get mad at you just because of the reality of your experience of the Lord Jesus? Oh, that's fun. It really is exciting when you're in the business world and people get absolutely flaming mad at you and you haven't said a word. Because you are bugging them. You're getting under their skin. To the saints, you're a savor of life that responds to their life. To the others, you bring a message of death and condemnation. Now do you see the immensity of your ministry? I'm not talking to you about preaching sermons. I'm not talking to you about teaching classes. I'm not talking to you about missionary principles. I'm not talking to you about any of these things. These things are all necessary. These things are all needful. But none of these things are your ministry. These are means, practical means, to your ministry being fulfilled. But get the message of your ministry. The sheer immensity of it is this. A tangible evidence of the victory of Christ. A sweet perfume before God and before saints and before sinners of the reality of the Lord Jesus in your life. This is the immensity of your ministry. Now your president said to me, "If you will finish at 10:45, I will love you forever." That is something I would cherish more than anything I could possibly tell you. So I have 2 minutes left. 1 minute each for these last 2 points. The immensity of Paul's ministry, the insufficiency of Paul's efforts. Do you know what our problem is? Our problem is that we ignore God's standards of ministry and supersede them with our own. And when we supersede God's standards of ministry with our own, we always put in God's place, God's standard place, some pretty poor standards, right? And you know, provided we conform to our ideas, we're satisfied. And you'll never feel insufficient for your standard of Christianity. Never. You will never feel insufficient for your standard of Christianity. But as soon as you start looking at God's standard, an overwhelming thought will come into you. Who is sufficient for these things? And you will have a continual attitude of heart. God, when I see the immensity of the ministry to which you've called me, I am conscious continually of the insufficiency of my effort. And that's when you become desperate. Oh, listen, God only does things through desperate people. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. If any man thirst, let him come unto me, etc., etc., and then out of him will flow rivers of living water. But listen, make no mistake about it. Unless you begin to be a man who is desperate, desperately concerned about his own inadequacy, as he sees the immensity of his ministry, you will never get around to discovering the inexhaustibility of your God. And the thrilling thing about it is this. Having outlined the immensity of his ministry and stated the insufficiency of his efforts, he then comes up with this great ringing statement. But our sufficiency is of God. And that was the attitude of his heart. And that was the secret of his power. My sufficiency is of God. Is he sufficient for you?